The subject here this morning, as you saw in the Glen Eagle, is the quiet time. We give this name to it, I guess, not because that it's descriptive, because a time with Christ can be anything except a quiet time. But because we all understand what we're talking about when we use these words. So if I shift over into another definition, you'll still know that I'm talking about what we refer to as the quiet time as we move along. I'd like to look first in the 17th chapter of Jeremiah for a background to what we're going to cover here this morning. And the 7th and 8th verses. Jeremiah seems to be pretty rusty there this morning. I hear these leaves flopping back and forth. We get a can of oil around here and oil up the hinges on that Bible so he can find it a little quicker. 7 and 8. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh. But her leaf shall be green and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. In verse 7, we're talking about a man. In verse 8, we're talking about a tree. And if I read this correctly, the man in verse 7 is like the tree in verse 8. Now, we don't want to slight the ladies in this terminology. And I once heard it said, as a man was trying to clear up this difficulty, he said, well, it's common knowledge that in our way of living, that man embraces woman. So when we're speaking about man, well, you know what we're talking about here. So we don't want to leave the ladies out of it. The picture here is of the tree which has what might appear to be a secret source of nourishment. At least, according to this description, there might not be any rain for 2 or 3 years. I just mentioned one specifically, but I suppose it could be more. And yet, the leaf on this tree stays green, and it never ceases from bearing fruit. The reason is that it has its roots down into the moisture in the river. Now, if this is a picture, if this fruit-bearing tree is a picture of a fruit-bearing Christian, maybe we can come up with a definition of a fruit-bearing Christian. And to say that a fruit-bearing Christian is one who knows how to make contact with the divine resources and to draw nourishment, regardless of the time or the place or the circumstances. One of the ways in which contact with God, with the divine resources, is established is in what we can call a quiet time, aloneness with Christ, or whatever expression that you would choose to use. Now, we'll deal particularly with a time in the morning. I think that this is scriptural. It would make it a lot easier to make the point if we could turn to a few verses in Scripture, which would tell us, now between the hours of 6:15 and 6:45 every morning, you should go to a certain place and do certain things. But it isn't quite that simple, is it? There's no direct command that we observe what we're talking about. But I think that if you look over the lives of successful Christians, that you will agree with me that in the life of every person that you would consider to be a fruit-bearing, successful Christian, you would find that this is one of the characteristics and the practices of his or her life, that he or she regularly spends time alone with Christ, probably early in the morning, or in the morning, at any rate. In Mark 1:35, we read about Christ, who got up a great while before day and went out into a solitary place and there prayed. Year before last, we had a pastor's conference here, and someone mentioned this verse in one of the messages. One of the pastors was heard to remark to another, "Well, if you're going to get up a great while before day in Colorado Springs, you might as well not go to bed." Well, the nights are getting longer, but if you'd been here a couple months ago, when that sun comes in good and bright, or at least daylight is in your room at 3:30 in the morning, you know what he's talking about, that you have to go to bed pretty early to get up a great while before day. Well, this was the practice of Christ. Now another verse, 2 Corinthians 4:16. I don't think we'll take time to turn to each of these, the latter part of the verse. "Though the outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed." Now, what's the period of renewal? Day by day. In Lamentations 3:21, concerning the mercies of the Lord, what do we learn? They are new every morning. I heard a doctor say once that, or at least maybe I read it, that the period when the human resistance is the lowest is at about 5 o'clock in the morning. And I think this book said that there are more ill people that die at this time than any other time during the 24 hours, because the resistance is at a low. And if you can get over this point, why then the strength starts to build up from that point on. And I partially believe that. During the war, I was on an instructor's job where that we had a little problem. We had 1,200 students and only classroom facilities and equipment for 400. But we solved the problem. We divided the 1,200 into three shifts. And the senior ones went to school between the hours of 8 and 4, the next shift from 4:30 to 12, and then the shift where I was an instructor from 12:30 midnight to 7:30 in the morning. And so we taught a highly technical subject during this time. We had a 5-minute break out of each hour. One of these breaks was at 5:05 in the morning. And I've seen the time at 5 o'clock in the morning when the bell would ring for a break that nobody would move, but just pass out. And so 1 minute after the break, I would start waking them up so we could start when the bell rang for the next period. Well, there must be a corresponding point when that our spiritual level is at its lowest ebb. And if these verses that we have been looking at here are a pattern of scriptural truth, why, there's a parallel between the spiritual and the physical rundown. And just as our physical needs to pick up the first thing in the morning, so the spiritual does. Now, there's one further illustration of this in Scripture. Over in Exodus 6, chapter 16, specifically verse 35, we have the account of the manna on which the Israelites subsisted for some 40 years. You recall that there were specific instructions given concerning the manna. One was that there wasn't much room for enterprising people who wanted to work hard one day and then rest the rest of the week. What happened to their manna? if they gathered a 3 or 4 day supply in advance when they went to get it. It's spoiled. And that's a very conservative word for what the Scripture says. What does the Scripture say? It stank. Yes. Now we know that God could preserve it over another day because on the Sabbath they were commanded, or the day before the Sabbath, to gather enough for 2 days. And God preserved it so that it didn't spoil on that day. In John 6:31 through 33, Christ uses this as an illustration of himself about the bread of life. And in the illustration, I think he's indicating that it is essential, just as it was essential to have a new supply of the manna every morning. It is a pattern that we need a renewing of our relationship with Jesus Christ day by day. Now, if we want to follow this all the way through and say, well, there was one exception with the manna, and that was just preceding the Sabbath. And so if there's any exception in this, maybe we can subsist over Sunday on what we've picked up during the week. But that was the only exception in this Old Testament illustration. So this is a day-by-day and a morning-by-morning proposition. I suppose that in the last several years, we have listened to most of the reasons that it is impossible or impracticable to set aside and observe a period of aloneness with Christ. One of the reasons is that we just can't find time. Another is that I wouldn't know what to do if I could find the time. And another is that I've tried it several times, and as far as I can see, it was just a ritual. And I didn't seem to be any different or have any great satisfaction after. So I've just given up. We'd like to deal with at least a couple of these objections here and to demonstrate, if we can, from the Word of God that a time of aloneness with Christ is not only an essential to tap into the divine resources, but that it can be a real soul-satisfying experience, which means so much to us that we'll find the time. We may miss breakfast, but we won't miss this time. That is how desirable that it can and should become. Well, I wouldn't know what to do. And if I did go through what I've gone through again, it doesn't seem to really satisfy. Maybe we better start out in trying to go into a little deeper analysis of what a time of aloneness with Christ really consists of. In Psalm 62:5, the psalmist said, "My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him." He didn't say that he was going to pray. What was it in Psalm 62:5? "My soul, wait thou only upon God." In Psalm 25:1, the psalmist said, "I will lift up my soul." Psalm 130, verse 6, "My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning." Many other verses indicate that this is an exercise of the entire soul, our entire being. And I think this is a clue to the reason for a failure. Now, I wouldn't want to say what I'm going to say here in just a minute out of my own experience, but I've read up some books on that are widely accepted among theologians on systematic theology, on this matter of the soul and find that there's almost, if not universal agreement, that there are three principal parts or powers or attributes of the soul. And the first one is the mind. The second, the sensibility, or we will call it the affections and the emotions. And the third is the will. And so if I'm going to exercise my soul in the presence of God, it's going to involve my mind, my affections, and my will. I think that the reason for so much dissatisfaction in a time of aloneness with Christ is because the only portion of the soul which is exercised is the mind. And it is exercised very ineffectively because it wanders all over the country and back again. And what was supposed to have been a time of aloneness with Christ was just a little time to plan the day and do a little bit of problem solving. So we'll try to work on this just a little bit. How can we make some progress? I'm just going to mention two ways in which the mind is to be exercised in a time of aloneness with Christ. The first is in meditation. Now I want to draw something else up on the board here and to say that we are commanded at least a couple of places in the Scripture, in the first Psalm, the first chapter of Joshua, to meditate in the Scripture what part of the day? Day and night. So if this is the face of a clock, and it looks like it's been dropped here on one side, but it goes all the way around here anyway. It's a complete, some kind of a figure. Meditate day and night. I'm going to suggest that the beginning point for a time of meditation is 10:30. In the evening, 10:30 at night. And to suggest, and you'll see the reason for this in just a little bit, that along about 10:30 or 5 minutes before your bedtime, whatever it happens to be, that you do two things. The first is to select the portion of Scripture which you're going to read the following day. Sometime tomorrow, I'm going to read these five chapters. Select it in advance. That's the first thing. Now, I'll tell you what has worked out very well for me over the past few months. I've been doing quite a bit of reading in the Psalms and gotten a great deal out of it. I didn't know just why that I was getting so much out of the Psalms, but have decided that these, most of the Psalms are records of intimate conversations with the Lord. And we have the privilege of listening in to this conversation and learning a great deal from it. Now the Psalms sort of run in a sequence of thought, four or five of them be covering the same subject. Maybe it's history or something else. So to get away from this sequence and to know in advance what I'm going to do, today is the eighth day of the month of August. So last night I knew that this morning I was going to read the eighth Psalm. And then to keep from going through consecutive, I just add 30 to that to make it 38 and 68 and 98 and 128. So I'm going to read these five Psalms. Now, it's easy for me to locate them without a great deal of thought, as long as I can just add 30 to the number that I've had before. Now, tomorrow, my Psalms will be 9, 39, 69, 99, 129. You follow me then? What I'm saying, the way they're selected? So I've got my reading program already laid out. for this entire month, and probably for next month also. At any rate, select the portion. So when tomorrow comes, all of the time isn't spent in deciding what I'm going to read and find out that the time is gone before I've ever gotten to it. Then the next thing I'm going to do, 5 minutes before I think I'm going to go to sleep, is to start reading. And I don't know how far I'll read, maybe 5 verses, maybe 25. But I'm going to ask God to give me a promise or a thought or a challenge which will apply to most everything, if not everything, that I'm going to be exposed to in the 24 hours that's ahead. And let me say that the Lord has never failed to do that, as I have asked Him. Now, for example, last night, the verse was Psalm 68:19. And I read in there, "Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits." And so I knew right as soon as I read that, instead of being loaded with burdens today, that I'm going to be loaded with benefits all the day long. Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits. And so, having come to that verse in Psalm 68, you see, I didn't even get to 98 or 128, but just closed up the book and made sure that the last conscious thought which I had before dropping off to sleep was this promise in Scripture. If you didn't sleep well last night, I think that we could probably determine the reason for it. And that is that you went to sleep thinking about a problem, something you forgot to do before you left home, or worrying about the children. And so when you transferred your thought from the conscious to the subconscious, it was a problem. Instead of sleeping restfully last night, your heart kept pumping blood so there would be energy for your subconscious mind to work. And so instead of relaxing and resting, you just hammered away on this problem. And maybe you woke up in the night a time or two thinking about it. The Word of God is alive and powerful, and sufficiently powerful to drive out any thought that is contrary to it or in competition with it. So I say that it's a wonderful thing to go to sleep thinking about the promise that God has given you for the next 24 hours. That's the only way I know to literally fulfill this command to meditate day and night in the Scripture, is to turn it over to the subconscious mind between 10:30 and 5:30 and let my subconscious mind do the meditating. If you'll try that, you will find that you can have the same experience as David in Psalm 119. He says, "I have remembered," 119:55, "I have remembered thy name, O Lord, in the night." If you wake up in the night, instead of thinking about this problem, think of the promise. And pretty soon you go right back to sleep. And when you wake up in the morning, first thing that'll be coming out in your mind is this promise of God. So we're going to use the mind in meditation starting the night before and literally fulfill the command of Scripture to meditate therein day and night. Now the next morning, and I'm sticking to my experience here, and I know I can't pass it on except as something that has worked for me, and you might possibly pick up something from it. Just as soon as I wake up in the morning, I'm not going to let the baseball scores the day before crowd in, not for very long anyway. I may check up on them right quick, but as soon as I found out what happened the day before, then I'm going to get back to this promise. I'm going to read this portion of Scripture, and as I read, I'm going to look for other verses which seem to substantiate and to amplify this promise which God has given. On some occasions, the Lord may give me a brand new one, and I may have to shift over. But generally, same one, amplified and built up from other sources. So I've had a time in the Word of God looking for something specific. At this point, I'm going to close up the book. And I'm going to kneel down, at least inwardly, in the presence of Christ for a time of aloneness with Him. Do you ever have trouble with the mind wandering? Anybody ever have that trouble? I see a couple have. Did you know that God has given us the power to overcome this? We need to exercise our mind positively instead of negatively in the presence of God. Now, don't think I'm going off on the deep end here until you hear me out on this, will you? The other part of the mind I think we should use is the imagination. Now, that's simply drawing a mental picture. That's the reason that we have this trouble we've just been talking about. The imagination takes us someplace that we are not and are not going, but we just drift along with it. We'd better bring that under control. And so one of the things that's been of the greatest help to me is right at the beginning, I'm going to recall Psalm 119:151. Now, I think a part of this trouble that we're discussing here is that when we kneel down before the Lord, in our mind, He's about 50 billion light years away, off there someplace beyond reach and beyond communication, and I'm down here in the corner. And it would really be a miracle if He had ever even been aware of my presence. That isn't true. Psalm 119:151, Thou art near, O Lord. How near is He? Well, He's mighty near. And what is the picture that God would have us have in relation to Him? I was reading this morning in Hebrews 9:24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Isaiah 66:1. And many other verses which bring out this same truth. I guess I need to oil the hinges here a little bit on mine. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne. Our God is on a throne. And He's near. And He's so near that there's no distance which separates. Now let me take another little journey in my imagination here, if I may. Having shut out the world and everything else, God is near. Christ is near. He's entered into the holy place in the presence of God. And I'm near to Him on this throne. Hebrews 4:16. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. But I think it's a little bit irreverent for me to have arrived in His presence so suddenly. And so I want to retrace the Old Testament pattern of worship and to think of the tabernacle in the wilderness. We just read about it in Hebrews 9:24. It was made with hands, but it was the pattern of the true. And so here's Christ up here on the throne, and I'm here before Him. How did I get in this place? Did I arrive suddenly? No, I want to go back and retrace the pattern of worship in the Old Testament tabernacle. The only door, Jesus Christ. And having got in the tabernacle, I passed by the brazen altar. And I thank the Lord that this represents His death on the cross for me. And from here I go to the laver for cleansing. And so if there's anything which has defiled my life to prevent me speaking boldly to Him, this is the time to confess it at the laver. If I'm inclined to feel concerned about what's going to happen today, the 7 golden candlesticks picture the divine light that He's going to shed on my path. If I'm concerned about strength for the day, here's the table of showbread, picturing to me the strength that's available from Jesus Christ throughout the day. Up to this point, I've been thinking exclusively of what there is in this time of aloneness with Christ for me. But I see the altar of incense here in the tabernacle, and I'm reminded that my presence and my prayers are a fragrance to God. And let's don't miss this point, that a time of aloneness with Christ is not just for my benefit, but the very fact that I will spend this time is fragrance to Him. That's what's symbolized here in the altar of incense. And so as I, in my mind, have a picture of the setting in which I find myself, Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which is a pattern of the true, but into the very presence of God. And when I'm in this setting, in my mind, before the Lord, isn't it just a little bit irreverent to let my mind wander off in all these other directions? If we do not exercise our minds positively, they will be exercised negatively and of no help in this. Well, we've been moving pretty fast here, and we've got to move even faster in the next few minutes here. Do you have any questions or any comments you want to make up at this point? Yes? Select the portion, and within the portion, look for a particular promise or challenge. And then that's it. The next morning, I will continue and read all the other selected scripture, but not look for another promise, just look for other verses which amplify this particular promise. Sometimes shift over, but not always. And then meditate on that promise all night long. Is there any other question or comment here? All right, we've spent a lot of time on this first part here. But we said that a time of aloneness with Christ calls for the exercise of what? The soul, the entire soul. Is that right? And according to most of the theologians, the soul consists of what? Mind, affections, and will. Now we're about to go into the next stage here, which gives the reason for the failure of so many of us to have a soul-satisfying and refreshing experience. And that is that we leave out the most important realm, the realm of the affections. I believe the affections are to be exercised in three ways. Colossians 3:3 tells us to set our affections on things above and not on things on the earth. The first area is the area of praise. Psalm 104, verse 1. Or Revelation 4:11. Psalm 104:1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty. Or in Revelation 4:11. 11. Anyone know that without turning the hinges here? Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now I know from experience and talking to other people that this is not an easy area to exercise, particularly when we're real busy and have other things in mind. But if you want to make contact with the divine resources in the morning or at any other time, you're going to have to exercise this portion of the soul in praise. O Lord my God, thou art very great. And I'd suggest that you get a dozen or 15 verses which testify to the greatness of the Lord and to tell him that you realize his greatness. Now the next area here we'll call expressed affection. Psalm 18:1. I will love thee, O Lord. We have quite a few couples in the conference here this week. And you know that a satisfying marriage is more than a business arrangement. And if the affections don't enter in, it can be not only a dull and a dry experience, but it can be worse than that, can it, where the affections aren't exercised. We were over here a while ago at the altar of incense, where that our presence and prayers are a fragrance to God. And I don't believe that there's anything which he's more desirous of hearing than for us to tell him that we love him. And so at this particular point in our time with him, take time to tell him not only that we recognize his greatness, but that we love him. Now the other area we want to touch on here is the area of communion. Exodus 25:22. Back over here to the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, inside, the Lord said to Moses, I will commune with thee there. I will commune with thee. I don't know just what communion is. I haven't been able to find a satisfactory verse in the Bible, and so I've made up my own definition until I find one. I believe that communion is the alternating impact of two personalities, impact one on another, which produces a mutual pleasant effect. I can tell when my wife answers the telephone or some of my teenagers whether there's going to be some communion over that wire or not, or whether that the person on this end wants to get this over as soon as possible and just say, But if there's real communion, this is an animated conversation back and forth. And when you tell them you've been on the phone for an hour and 15 minutes, they don't think it was over 3 or 4 minutes because time sort of stands still. This is communion, the alternating impact of one personality on another. This is the high point of a time of aloneness with Christ, is to establish communion. Everything else has been preparatory. Now, I don't know whether it would work for you or not, but I think I have found a method for my own life which enables me to establish and to realize this communion. Up to this point, I'm afraid that I've been pretty wordy and said a lot of things. But now I'm going to stop and imagine it's very possible that in the middle of a sentence, I may be translated into the presence of Christ. Now, is that possible? That possible that could happen to you? In the middle of a sentence, you'd suddenly be translated? What would you say? Well, I think after I'd regained my composure, I'd say, oh yes, Lord, I'm thankful to you for saving me back in '09, back here, or someplace back there. And then after I'm through, why, he just doesn't say anything. And I say, and by the way, let's see, when was it, about 55 back there, that answered a prayer that I had. I really want to thank you for that. And there'd be another long pause. And then I'd realize I was supposedly down there just a few seconds ago carrying on a conversation with him. And then I arrive in his presence and find out there was no relationship at all between Christ and the conversation. I wasn't really praying. I wasn't really communing. Or I could have finished the sentence, which I'd started down here. You follow me in this picture? So I like to be careful before beginning and to recall the latest incident in my life, which was a real answer to prayer. Not a coincidence, but I know that Christ changed the laws of nature to come down and to answer my prayer. And so I'm going to say, Lord, I'm still mighty grateful for this incident. And if I suddenly would arrive in his presence, I'd go ahead and say it, because it is that real to me. This is the test of communion as to whether or not what I'm saying is a sentence that I would finish if I were suddenly translated into the presence of Christ. When Professor Einstein arrived over in this country for the first time many years ago, he held a press conference, and someone wanted him to explain in one sentence the theory of relativity. And, he undertook to do that. He said, well, it's like this. If you sit on a hot stove for a minute, it seems like an hour. On the other hand, and he wasn't trained here at the Glen, he said, if a pretty girl sits on your lap for an hour, it seems like a minute. That's relativity. Time passes quickly or slowly, depending upon the enjoyment that goes with it. In a real time of communion with Christ, the clock moves on, but time stands still. And this is the heart of aloneness with Christ. This is the contact which gives the nourishment to live out through the day. Now, in conclusion here, maybe we better review. If I'm going to exercise my soul in the presence of God, I'm going to have to exercise the mind in meditation, in a setting before the throne. The affections in praise, in expressed affection, and in communion. There's going to be no lasting results of my aloneness with Christ unless I exercise the will in resolution. So, I go back to where I began. God gave me a promise back here the night before. And as I leave this time of aloneness with Christ and communion with him, I want to recall the promise, whatever it was, and say, Lord, with the strength and the grace that you're going to give me, this promise is going to be realized and fulfilled in my life today. This part of life, 10:30 to 5:30, we've talked about. This section in here, the conscious period of our day, should be spent abiding in Christ. And I believe that meditation opens the door to communion, and communion opens the door to abiding. And this is a cycle that I can keep getting in. In Psalm 119, 164, the psalmist said, "Seven times a day will I praise thee because of thy righteous judgments." Not only am I going to recall this promise as I leave the place of aloneness with Christ, but maybe like the psalmist, I can set up at least seven checkpoints in the day in which I will deliberately recall this promise if it doesn't come spontaneous. Well, this is something that maybe will stimulate the discussion here on the matter of aloneness with Christ. I think all the discussion group leaders are familiar with Dr. Charles Ferris's 7-minute aloneness with Christ period, which is admittedly a little bit less complicated than what we have just talked about here. And so maybe that's the place to start. But a Christian, a fruit-bearing Christian, is one who has learned to sink his roots into the divine resources and draw nourishment and a time in the morning and repeated many times during the day in which our soul is exercised in God's presence is a certain way for a soul-satisfying and refreshing and nourishing experience.